And go ahead and turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. So I'm not sure if you've switched me over to the cordless mic yet, but you can go ahead and do that now. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And let me get back to the right screen. Here we go. We're going to continue tonight with our series on how to study the Bible. And so I have been showing you in recent weeks how to use various Bible study resources, and we're kind of putting it all together now as we learn a little bit about how to use computer software in studying the Bible. And this computer software puts together all the other different resources that we have talked about along the way. And really, it's really the way to go, because you'll have, it's much faster to study the Bible using computer software. You have opportunity to consult many different resources simultaneously, so there's a lot of power to that as well. It's easy to transport your library. It's all electronic, and you'll spend less money. So these are all good reasons. And so tonight I'm going to continue with this test drive. I've been showing you a little bit about how to use eSword, which is a very inexpensive, very accessible Bible study program. I would strongly recommend to all of you to have that. And tonight I'm going to show you just a little bit of Logos. Logos is a little more involved, more expensive option, but it's kind of the Cadillac option of Bible study resources. And so I'm just going to give you a little bit of an idea of what it looks like and some stuff, how to use it. But we're going to continue tonight using this example here in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And so if I just review with you where we have been so far, we have been learning about this book of 1 Timothy, that this is a book that is all about the local church. It's about how the leaders of the church and the members of the church should conduct themselves and how things should be properly done in God's house. We've also been talking here recently about the fact that one thing that does not belong in God's house, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, God designed the church to be a place that would uphold truth in this sinful world. And so one thing that does not belong in the church is false teaching. And so we have been talking about in recently here about how Paul was concerned about the presence of Judaizers in the church. I'm going to go ahead and get me a cough drop here. I'm not sure where this little tickle came from, because I didn't have it before church, so it just all of a sudden appeared. Okay. There were Judaizers that were perverting the proper use of God's law. And they were teaching people, among other things, no doubt, that they had to keep the law in order to be saved. And so Paul, in verses 5 through 7, he warned Timothy about this influence. And he reminded Timothy that he was to charge people not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than the godly edifying which is in faith. That's in verse 4. Verse 7, he describes these false teachers as men who desire to be teachers of the law. They have a purpose and intent to be teachers, and yet they do not understand what they say, nor whereof they affirm. So they're very confident, self-confident, and bold, and yet they're also ignorant about the right way to teach the law of God and the Word of God. So recently we've talked about Paul as an example of a true servant of God, and there's a contrast in this chapter between false teachers and false teaching and true teachers and true teaching. And so last time I showed you this diagram here of the difference between the false teachers and the true servants of God. We worked our way through this in the past few weeks. False teachers miss the mark on these virtues of love, conscience, and faith. They have deliberately turned aside from those things because they don't value them Whereas true servants of God are superabounding. They're overflowing in these virtues, faith, love, and grace. For the false teachers, their teaching is dislocated and doubtful. It ministers questions. It is a dislocated turning aside from truth. But true servants of God present sound, healthy teaching from God's Word. False teachers, their words are just empty talk. Whereas true servants of God, their words are not a waste of time because their ministry is empowered by God Himself. False teachers are determined to make themselves teachers, but true servants of God are placed in the ministry by God. They don't place themselves into the ministry. God puts them into the ministry. False teachers are never able to learn the truth. That's because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Whereas true servants of God have been entrusted by God with the truth of the gospel. God has given them a stewardship of the truth, and they are faithful to that stewardship. False teachers are proud and self-confident and self-reliant, but true servants of God are humble and God-confident, like Paul saying that he was the chief of sinners. And so now we're going to zero in on this middle part of the chapter. We haven't really talked about this in great detail. This middle part of chapter 1, where we find in verses 8 through 11, these reminders about the law. And so let's go ahead and go back into our Bible here, and let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 11, this middle section here, where Paul is explaining some things, reminding Timothy about some things relative to the law that was pertinent to this issue of dealing with the false teachers in the church. So he said in verse number 8, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Okay, and so from those verses tonight, here is our question for tonight's study. According to verses 9 through 11 in particular, for whom is the law made? For whom is the law made? Now, I want to take a look at that. And first of all, let's consider some wrong answers. Okay, so wrong answer number one, the law is not made for a righteous man. Okay, so we get that right out of the verse there, verse 9. Paul says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, for a righteous person. In other words, a born-again believer, a saint, a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The law is not made for that person. Now, this was the era of the Judaizers that were infiltrating the church, that were trying to teach the law. They were teaching something called legalism, which is the idea that you have to keep the law to be saved. Judaizers would tack that onto Christ. So a lot of them, their idea was, yeah, Jesus is good and all what he did, but you also have to keep the law if you want to be saved. And so that's an error called legalism. One error is to misapply the law to those who are no longer under the law and telling Christians that they have to keep the law in order to be saved. And we've already looked at this under a previous study question. We had another study question several weeks ago, what is the lawful use of the law? And so what we learn from Romans 3, Galatians 3, these passages that I put here, references that I put on this slide, we learn that the proper use of the law is to bring the conviction of sin to sinners. It is to arouse their consciences and stop their excuses and make them aware of their guiltiness before a holy God. And then also related to that sin-exposing function of the law was also given to restrain wicked behavior on the earth. Okay, so that whole reason for the dispensation of law was to enhance the restraint of evil when other dispensations when they failed. So So we also have this related purpose. The law makes people aware of sin. It makes them aware of their own sin. It arouses their consciences, makes them aware of their guiltiness before God, and that has a restraining influence as well. So that is the proper use, but the improper use is as a means of justifying people to salvation. Okay, so Romans 3 says, "For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified." So people do not become righteous by keeping the law. The point of the law was to make us aware of our inability to save ourselves and to point people to Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians 3 means when it says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The word schoolmaster has the idea of a tutor. Okay, so use a different analogy. The law is like a great, one of those roads. You've seen these road signs that have a great big arrow on them pointing you in a certain direction. And so the law is like a road sign with an arrow on it, and it's pointing you to the person who can save you, which is Jesus Christ. So the law was not given, the proper use of the law is not as a means to salvation, but to reveal our inability. And then as far as that righteous person is concerned, that Paul mentions here in verse number 9, that regenerated believer, that person doesn't need the law to restrain sin because he has God's law within him in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's a part of the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit comes in and he sensitizes our heart. He gives us a desire to obey. So obedience does not have to be imposed upon the righteous person from without, from law, because that righteous person has an internal desire to obey the Lord. So the first wrong answer is that the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, there is another error, and the other error is to recognize that the law does have a legitimate function to expose sin. So there is another brand of false teaching that's called antinomianism. Antinomianism is a is a big, long word, but basically it means without law. In fact, I'm going to show that to you in a minute in our study here, but those who would fall into this category would teach license. In other words, anything goes, and so those who want to minimize the sinfulness of sin, they also run afoul of the proper use of the law, and they fail to appreciate the righteousness of God. We know that the law has a function, okay, because Paul says right here in our verse, the law was not made for a righteous man, but it was made for other people. The law still has a good and lawful use. Okay, that's what Paul says. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. Those are some wrong answers, but then what is the right answer? And to sum it up, what Paul says here, the right answer is the law is made for the unrighteous person or the sinner. Now, I wanted to take you to... I wanted to show you tonight the Logos program, and it doesn't really fit very well on the size of the screen that I have available on the projector, and so Logos relies on a lot of windows, and these windows are not very good at this resolution, but you can see up here is my Bible window. You can't see much Bible in it, but it is there. And then right below it here is what is called the reverse interlinear, which is linked to the text above. So if you click on any word in that text, it's going to show you that word in the Greek. You can learn a lot about the word in the Greek. And then you can also, if you hover over that, it will take you over here in this window. It will take you to what various lexicons have to say about that particular word. And then when you click on it, it also opened up my primary lexicon down here to that word. So this is the lexicon, and the commentary window over here is my passage study window. It gives me access to all my commentaries and different things about the passage that I'm looking at. But what I want to do is I just want to take you to one of my commentaries that I have open here. And I want to read to you, this is from the John Phillips commentary, which I think is an excellent commentary. It's a little bit longer than some of the other ones we've talked about. But I want to read to you what he has to say here about the proper use of the law, because I think it's very well stated. And I know it's kind of hard to read on the screen, so I'll do my best here, and you can just follow along. He said, in Old Testament times, the law served a double function. First, it provided a system, a manner of life for Old Testament believers. The law probed every nook and cranny of their lives. It demanded obedience at all levels and threatened dire penalties for failure to keep it. It maintained a large body of ritualistic rules and regulations, upheld a system of sacrifice, sustained an elaborate ceremonial priesthood connected to an earthly sanctuary, and designated feast days, fast days, new moons, and Sabbaths. The law as a system was abolished at Calvary. God rent the temple and rendered Judaism obsolete. Second, the law provided a standard for Old Testament believers. The Ten Commandments, which were amplified in many other detailed demands, spelled out heaven's minimum for human behavior. The moral laws enshrine changeless principles for all divine and human relationships. Mandates such as those requiring worship of God alone, total freedom from idolatry and profanity, obedience to parents and abhorrence of murder, adultery, theft, lying, and covetousness are changeless and non-negotiable. The law as a standard is as much in effect in our age of grace as it was in Old Testament times. What has changed is God's attitude toward the sinner. At Calvary, he provided a perfect redemption for sinners. And on the day of Pentecost, he provided a perfect means of living a new life in Christ. The Christian can now live above the law in a realm ruled by love. So Paul could say that the law is good. However, he added, if a man use it lawfully. The apostle knew people who used the law unlawfully. The rabbis, for example, added the requirements and regulations of the budding Talmud to the simple but adequate edicts of the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. By the time of Christ, they had already hedged in the Sabbath with scores of burdensome rules of their own invention. Eventually, they would hem in every mandate of the law with encyclopedic rabbinical rules. Paul fought tooth and nail against any attempt to fasten this unbearable yoke on the necks of Christians, particularly the Gentile believers. Even Peter and James conceded that Gentiles should be exempt. Yet, legalists in the church have in all ages sought to add lists of requirements and prohibitions to simple faith in Christ and obedience to His Word. The law was intended to show us what holiness is. It was not intended to make us holy. So I'm just going to stop right there. But I think that's very well stated and helping us to understand what is the proper use of the law. The law still has application, as he says, is timeless. And that's why the law is still the standard for righteousness and will be the standard by which ungodly sinners will be judged on the day of judgment. Their unrighteous works will be put into the balance against the law of God and will be found wanting. And so I think he stated that well. Now, as we go on here in our study, I want to... let me go back to my slide. There we go. Here we go. All right. As we consider this question, for whom is the law made, I just put this slide up here because I want to remind you about these Ten Commandments that John Phillips referenced there and that Paul had in mind in our passage. So if you remember, the two commandments were given in two tables. And so the first table of the law, the first five commandments, are have no other gods before God, no graven images. Do not take God's name in vain, keep the Sabbath day, and honor your father and mother. And then the second table, you had don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet. And so the first table dealt primarily with people's relation to God. The second table dealt primarily with people's relation to other people. All right, and then as we move into this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think you're going to see a correspondence here, because in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives us a list of example examples of people for whom the law is made or to whom the law applies. And so I want to, having reminded you about the two tables of the law, I wanted to walk through this list that we have here in our passage of 14 types of sinners. And I want you to just see these with me here. First of all, there are three pairs of description to start the list, okay? So they're the lawless and the disobedient, that's one pair. Ungodly and sinners is a second pair, and unholy and profane is a third pair. Those first three pairs are a general description of both the character and the behavior of sinners that are in violation of God's law, and it has an emphasis on the first table of the law. For example, who would lawless and disobedient, which commandments would those people, the lawless and the disobedient, be violating? Well, that would apply to all 10 commandments. It doesn't matter what law they're breaking. If they're lawless, it could be any of the 10. Okay, then we have the ungodly and the sinners. And as I'm going to show you in just a moment, I think that has primary application of those who violate the first two commandments, no other gods and no graven images. And then the third group, the unholy and profane, that has primary application of those who violate the third and fourth commandments, taking God's name in vain and remembering God's day, the Sabbath. And then I've drawn a line there because starting with the next description in the list, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. There Paul starts going through the second table of the law in order, and he's citing extreme violations of these commandments, and he runs all the way through number 9. Some commentators say that he left out number 10. I think I see a suggestion of commandment number 10 in here, and I'm going to show that to you in a minute. But let's just consider this list that Paul has given. For whom is the law made? He said it's made for the lawless and disobedient, those who break any of God's laws, regardless of which one it is, the ungodly and the sinners, those who violate God's laws about idolatry, and then the unholy and profane. I'll explain that more in a moment. And then starting with murders of fathers and murders of mothers. What commandment would people who commit that egregious sin of murdering your own father or your own mother, what commandment would those people be in violation of? And the right answer is actually two, okay? Because they would be guilty of an extreme violation of not honoring their parents, and they would also be guilty of an extreme violation of the commandment against murder. Okay, so those who murder fathers and mothers are in violation of both commandments 5 and 6. Okay, and then what about manslayers? The word manslayer doesn't mean to, it does not refer to like manslaughter, like we use that term in American society for some kind of an accidental killing. The word manslayer simply means to murder a human being. So this is, again, this is a murderer. Okay, so obviously this is a person who is in violation of commandment number 6. Thou shalt not kill. Then the next one on the list is whoremongers. The word whoremonger refers to sexual immorality, and obviously people who are living in that lifestyle are in violation of commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. So that would be number 7. And then the next one on the list is them that defile themselves with mankind. And I'm not going to say a lot about that one tonight because I'm going to come back to that and we're going to focus in on that one next week. But that also would be a violation of commandment number 7, the commandment against adultery. This description here is referring to homosexual behavior. And then the next one on the list is men-stealers. That's another very interesting term. Men-stealers has the idea of somebody who is like a slave trader or a kidnapper. You say, well, what commandment would that person be in violation of? Obviously, that would be an extreme example of a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. I mean, somebody who steals another human being is obviously in violation of that commandment. But I also think that you can find in this one a violation of commandment number 10. Because those who would engage in robbing, stealing another human being would also be an egregious form of covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. But men stealers, I'll talk about that one a little bit more next week too. And then the next one on the list is liars. You say, what commandment would that be a violation of? Well, that would be commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So those who lie, it doesn't really matter what the context is, they're in violation of that commandment, and therefore the law is made, is applicable when people are lying. They're in violation of that standard of God's righteousness. And then finally we have perjured persons. What is a perjured person? You know, and even in our society, we are very familiar with this idea of committing perjury. That's when you lie under oath. People do it all the time in this country, even though it's illegal and they're not supposed to. They do it if they can get away with it. But it is another violation of that commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And so Paul has gone right down the list of he's gone right down the two tables of the law, and he has given us examples here in this passage of people for whom the law is made. Who does it apply to? Not the righteous man, not the person who knows the Lord Jesus, the person who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, but rather it is for the ungodly, for wicked sinners in this world. Now, I want to make a couple of observations about this list now that we have run down the list. First of all, it's obvious from this list that the various of the Ten Commandments prohibit all forms of related sin. Okay, so for example, the commandment against adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery, applies not just to the specific immoral sin of adultery, but to all forms of immorality. How do we know that? Because Paul said whoremongers are in violation of God's law. So that would not just be those who are committing actual adultery with either a married person or with a married person, but any kind of immoral behavior, including the sin of homosexuality, would all come under that commandment. Another example in this list is that when the Bible says in the law, thou shalt not bear false witness, that commandment applies to all forms of lying. And that was made clear in our list. So the various commandments prohibit all forms of related sin. Look at the end of verse number 10. Notice how Paul includes any and all other examples of violations of the law. He says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list of those to whom the law applies. This is a representative list of all types of wicked, lawless behavior. Okay, and then the second observation I want to make is that when people choose to sin, they run afoul of God's law. Okay, so if people choose to engage in sin, then they are in violation of the law, and the law now points that out, and it applies to them. And you know, that is true even for a Christian. So the believer is not under the law, is not condemned by the law, but the believer's sin is still identified by the law, and it's still wrong to sin, okay? It's still wrong for a believer to lie, okay? It's still wrong for a believer to violate any of the commandments, and if we do, that will bring chastening or other potential consequences into our lives. So that is the function, the right use, the good use of the law, not to be applied to the righteous person as a standard, to be kept for salvation, not legalism, not antinomianism, but rather it is given to identify, to convict, and to restrain sin in this sinful world. Now, I want to take a closer look at the first three pairs in our list, okay? So this is where I want to focus for the rest of our time this evening. And let's consider these first three pairs. They give a general description of those who are in violation of God's law, particularly the first table. First of all, we have the lawless and disobedient. You know, I think one way that you can characterize these three pairs of sinners is the first pair really speaks most about those who disrespect and disregard God's word. The second pair are those who disrespect and disregard God himself. And then the third pair are those who disrespect and disregard God's holy things, like his name and his day. So let's just walk through that. The lawless and disobedient, those who disrespect and disregard God's word. I'm going to take you into Esau here, and we're just going to take a look at this. And so I'm going to click on our verse. We're in verse number 9 here. And I'm going to click on the hyperlink here for the word lawless. Okay, so let's just take a closer look at that. And you will see that that is from the Greek word anomos. Anomos, which means the ah on the front of the word means no or without something. Okay, and nomos is law. So this is without law or lawless. That's where you get the word antinomian from, by the way. What this word means, as it says, lawless in the sense of transgressing the law. Okay, so it is to be without law, not in the sense that these people don't have the law, but they don't obey the law. So this is talking about lawbreakers of every kind and description. Now, let's look at that next word in the pair, which is the word disobedient. The word disobedient comes from some words that mean to not sit under in an orderly manner. Okay, so the idea is literally without orderly subjection. So the disobedient are disorderly people. They are rebellious people. It's in particular in their response to God's law and more generally to God's word. You know, I have dealt with many disobedient children throughout the years as my work in a school setting as a teacher and then as a school principal. And so I have worked with many disobedient kids. I have worked with many kids that did not respect authority, did not respect my authority. Therefore, they were very willing to get up in my face and tell me whatever they wanted to tell me. They, in some cases, might dare me to punish them. They might refuse to sit still. And there's all manner of ways in which these young people could express their disobedience. But fundamentally, it means that they are unwilling to submit themselves to proper authority, and specifically to God's authority. Okay, so these are the two most broad descriptions in our list, and they would apply to violations of all 10 commandments, to anything and to everything that God has to say. Vincent, in his word studies, I'm going to show you that. I'm going to just go over here, and let's take a look at what Vincent says in his word studies. If I can find, oh, here it is right here, Vincent's word studies. I like this statement right here. When he's talking about the lawless and the disobedient, he says, in the one case, no legal obligation is recognized. In the other, subjection to law is refused. And I kind of also like what MacArthur said in his commentary, that the first will lead to the second. So those who are without law will be disobedient. They don't acknowledge the law over them. They will not obey it. And so in that sense, one leads to the other. Okay, so the lawless and the disobedient are people who refuse to respect God's word. They do not acknowledge the law. Okay, but now let's go to that second pair. The second pair are the ungodly and sinners. They are those who disrespect and disregard God himself. All right, so let's go back in here and let's take a look at that next word. We have the ungodly. Okay, so let's just click on that one there. And let's see what this one is. It is the word asabase. And it comes from ah, which means without or no, and sebomai, to worship or venerate. So basically it means godless, without fear and reverence of God. Okay, so the ungodly are those who are literally without worship. They're godless, they have no fear or reverence of God before their eyes. I like what the BDAG lexicon. In fact, I'm just gonna. Why don't we just go ahead and look at that over in the. Since I have my Logos up here, let me go ahead and find that word, the ungodly. Okay, let me show you something about Logos here. This is pretty cool. So if I go over here, I can go down to this little thing here and click there, and I get a graphical representation of how that Greek word is translated in the English Bible. It's translated ungodly. Here's how my various lexicons would define the word, but I want to click on the BDAG, which is kind of the authoritative lexicon, and look at what it says, the definition here. Violating norms for a proper relation to deity, irreverent, impious, ungodly. Okay, so this reminds me of Psalm 53 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, so what is that? That is an ungodly heart. That is a heart that refuses to respect God himself. And therefore, that kind of a heart attitude leads to sinful actions. Psalm 53, verse 1 goes on to say, corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Okay, so the ungodly, those who have an ungodly heart, an ungodly attitude, who are without any worship, without the fear of God before their eyes, they will be sinners. Okay, the word sinners refers to those who sin. It means to miss the mark, to turn aside to your own way. And that sin brings us into a relationship of enmity with God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Colossians 1:21 says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And so ungodly people are also people that are in a state of enmity or animosity and alienation from God. And that's what sin does. Sin separates. Sin brings us into a place and a state of opposition to God himself. Why? Because God is not a sinner. Because God is holy. Because sin is everything that is opposite of God's own nature. And so the ungodly and the sinners, these are people who disrespect God himself, his nature, his character, his holiness. They have no care for him. They don't esteem him. They don't consider him to be anybody to be considered. And their heart attitude toward God is like that of the fool. No God, okay? I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to obey you. And so these are people who disrespect God himself. And then third, I want us to consider this pair of the unholy and profane. The unholy and profane, those who disrespect and disregard God's holy things from the table of the law, such as his name and his day. The word unholy, let's just zoom in on that one, okay? So here's unholy, let's click on that. Unholy means without consecration, without any hallowing or holiness or righteousness. It means unholy, ungodly, no regard of duty to God or man. So that's how that particular lexicon defines it. Basically, unholy people are people who are defiled themselves and then defile things that should be kept holy. So they are defiled, they are not holy, and they act in an unholy fashion toward things that are holy. And that brings me to the second word in the list there, the profane. And this is a very interesting word. Oops, I lost my place here. And here we go, where's the profane? All right, let's look at the profane. This is a very interesting word that I want to park on before I'm finished for tonight. The word profane If you read this definition here, it says that it comes from a word which means a threshold, particularly of a temple. So it properly denoted one who either was or ought to have been debarred from the threshold or entrance of a temple. It means unhallowed, the opposite of sacred. So from that, the word profane means void of religion or piety. This is a very interesting word. So the word came from a word that referred to the ground outside the threshold of a temple. So the idea of that is that anybody is allowed to walk on the ground outside the temple because that is profane, okay? That is common. But to step across the threshold of the temple requires holiness. It requires separation. You have to be in a holy condition, okay? And so the word profane refers to someone for whom nothing is sacred. Now, the BDAG commentary says it refers to somebody who is totally worldly, without any interest in spiritual things. And therefore, this person treats holy things as though they were common things. This person tramples upon holy things as if they were the dirt outside the temple, as if they were common, walking on common ground. They trample upon the holy things. And you know what? The reason I wanted to park here for just a minute tonight before I close is because this word really describes our present society to a T. Now, all those other words that we talked about also describe our present society to a T, but that's why this one is also applicable, okay? How do you become profane? It's because you're lawless and disobedient and ungodly and a sinner and unholy, and then the profane part just flows naturally from that. Now, I'll just use an example, okay? Maybe I'm treading on dangerous ground when I use this particular illustration, but it is, I think, a very relevant. Can I just, in the biblical sense of the word, it is profane to have the Super Bowl on a Sunday. Why is that? Because Sunday is a holy, that is the Lord's day. That is not a common day. And so when we look around our society today, not just the Super Bowl, but the larger scene of pro sports treats Sunday as fun day. It is sports day. It is sit at home and watch the game day. And at the root of it all, folks, is an essential selfishness that Sunday is my day. That this is not something that belongs to God. This is not something that should be treated as a holy day or something special. But rather, this is just common. This is just for me, like anything else in my life. Remember, what does the Bible say? That in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. That is at the central root of it. But folks, this is what permeates our society today. Nothing is sacred in our society anymore. There was a time when people, you know, we decry and we bemoan the fact that our country has moved away from its Christian heritage, and it has moved away from its Christian heritage, and it has moved away from the fear of God that used to be more prevalent in our society, even among unsaved people. There was a time in America when even unsaved people had more basic fear of God than people do now. But folks, this is one of the ways in which we have moved away from that Christian heritage by treating things as profane. People do not respect the holy things of God. They do not respect His book. They do not respect His men. They do not respect His church. They do not respect His day. They do not respect His name. They do not respect His law. They do not respect His service. They do not respect His things. And you know what? Since I dug myself into this hole, let me just go a little bit further. Do you know that in eternity, nobody will remember or care about who won Super Bowl 58? Do you realize that? You know, I pulled up, I did a little research, you know, just to just pull this up on my screen as I was preparing for this, and I found a page where they had the list of all the Super Bowl winners, all the way back to Super Bowl, the first one, you know. You know, if I were to quiz you tonight, pick out a number, you know, 38. Can you, you know, you remember who won Super Bowl 38? Or how about 48? Come on. You can't remember? Couldn't have been very important then, could it? It really isn't. But I'll tell you what is important. I tell you what will matter. You know, there is no NFL Hall of Fame in the heavenly city. But what will matter in eternity is your walk with Christ right now. What will matter in eternity is your testimony right now to the unsaved world around you. What will matter in eternity is your faithfulness to your local church and your participation in your local church. What will matter in eternity is the example that you set for your family. Those things will matter in eternity. So, remember, the profane violate God's good and righteous laws. This is one way that people transgress the holy laws of God. So let's not allow the profanity of our society to rub off on us. You know, we have been called to be salt. Salty salt is salt that retains a distinctiveness, and so it can have a salting effect on the surroundings. And so let's not be a salt that's given away its distinctiveness to the world, but let's be different on purpose to the glory of God. Well, next week, we're going to go on in this passage, and we're going to focus in and spend quite a bit of time talking about that one word, them that defile themselves with meant for our society today, that we need to think about. And the answers are clear from God's Word. Let's go ahead and take out our prayer sheets.